Again, by thanking you for the invitation to be with you in this series of meetings. I meant to say something about that this morning, Jerry. You were talking about forgetting things. I surely understand that. I want to thank you and Max for the honor of being here to lead our discussions together, study of God's Word, your confidence that you've expressed in me, but not just that, for the stand that the good brethren here have taken over the years. Living in Southern California for about 25 years, I'm sure that you can say that it's a joy to talk about a particular local church and refer to them as a group of people that you would enjoy having fellowship with. Unfortunately, there are many that's not so. You can't say that, and that's just very unfortunate. I'm thankful for the good work that you've done over the years and for this opportunity this week to participate in this gospel meeting. I want you to, if you would please, to once again open your Bibles to the book of James. In our study this morning, we noted that James is written to those who are from Jewish backgrounds, who are of the dispersion. They are scattered abroad. And they're facing trials from those who are yet in the Jews' religion. And they're facing trials from those who are of the Gentile world. And James is writing a very practical book to help them to see the kind of life that they need to be living. In James chapter 1, we noted that James has already pointed out that one's faith may be tested, as we studied this morning, in verses 2 through verse 4. We didn't have the time, but I want to make mention this morning, or this evening, from James chapter 1, in verses 19 through 27. We didn't discuss that in any length at all, that James is emphasizing the importance of being a doer of the Word. You'll note specifically in verse 21, he said, "Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deluding your own selves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a mirror, for he beholdeth himself, and goeth away, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But he that looketh into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and so continueth, being not a hearer that forgetteth, but a doer that worketh, this man shall be blessed in his doing." And then in verses 26 and 27, he illustrates that, and we did discuss those verses or read them and talked about them a little bit in our study this morning. But in chapter 2, James begins by saying, "My brethren, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your synagogue a man with a gold ring and fine clothing, and there come in also a poor man in vile clothing, and ye have regard to him that weareth the fine clothing, and say, Sit thou here in a good place, and ye say to the poor man, Stand thou there, or sit under my footstool. Do ye not make distinctions among yourselves, and become judges with evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, did not God choose them that are poor as to the world to be rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to them that love him? But ye have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and themselves drag you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme the honorable name by which ye are called? Howbeit, if you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Ye do well. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet stumble in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Thou do not kill. Now if thou dost not commit adultery, but killest, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as men that are to be judged by law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to him that showeth or showed no mercy. Mercy glorieth against judgment. In my reading, sometimes I don't do the best job that I would like, but sometimes I like to emphasize certain words. In the reading of the text, did you notice that once again James is talking about doing? There are things that must be done. And those things in this context that must be done are in our relationship to our brethren. And they are in our relationship to others that we might come in contact with in the world. Now the question is, how do we treat them? Underscore the word do. Do in this passage was manifested in their action, their conduct one toward another. And so the writer is simply emphasizing to them that you must fulfill the royal law, as we see in verse 8, and we'll elaborate on that in just a moment. But he begins this section of Scripture by saying, "Hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." Hold not the faith. It's imperative that we understand what the faith is. When we turn in our Bibles to Acts the 13th chapter, we read beginning in verse 4 down through verse 12, and we note there that the Apostle Paul is traveling, and he winds up in Paphos, having left Salamis on the isle. And we note that as he is preaching the Word of God, I'll get to the passage here in a minute. There it is, Acts chapter 13. He's preaching the Word of God. Do you see that in verse 5? He's preaching the Word of God. And then as he travels to Paphos, we learn that he found a certain man who was a sorcerer, and it tells us that he was a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. Notice also in verse 7, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of understanding. The same called unto him Barnabas and Saul, and sought to hear the Word of God. Now notice, if you will, that he preached the Word of God in Salamis, and he's preaching the Word of God now in Paphos, as he is on the Isle of Cyprus. This man, Sergius Paulus, is interested in what he has to say. The Word of God. But in verse 8, it says, "But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn aside the proconsul from the faith." Now what is it that Paul is preaching? He's preaching the Word of God. But what is it called here? It's called the faith. We want to underscore in our thinking that this is an embodiment of truth that the Apostle Paul was preaching. Turn, if you will, in the Galatian letter. Well, before you leave that particular passage, drop down there in that text to verse 12. And after Paul struck Elymas blind, it tells us, "Then the proconsul, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine," or the teaching, "of the Lord." Do we see how these three terms in this context are used identically to talk about the exact same thing? The Word of God, the faith, the doctrine or teaching of Christ. There's another term that is used to describe what James is identifying in James chapter 2, and it's used by the Apostle Paul in the Galatian letter in chapter 1. As Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, his apostleship has been called into question. The authority with which he's been preaching has been called into question. And in defense of that, Paul writes in verse 11, "For I make known to you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, that it is not after man." What was Paul preaching? Well, he was preaching the gospel, wasn't he? Well, as we read further in this text, in verse 23, Paul writes, "But they only heard say, he that once persecuted us now preacheth the faith of which he once made havoc, and they glorified God in me." What was Paul preaching? Paul was preaching the Word of God. What was he preaching? He was preaching the doctrine of Christ. What was he preaching? He was preaching the gospel. Beloved, what was Paul preaching? He was preaching the faith. Don't we see that? And that's important for us to see as we discuss this issue of gospel versus doctrine with some that want to try to show a distinction, an artificial distinction that just doesn't exist. When you preach the doctrine of Christ, that's what you're preaching. The faith, the gospel. This entity of truth that's revealed by the God in heaven. And so we look at this expression, that the faith does not permit you to show respect
persons. Notice, if you would, further, that in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 5, there is only one faith. The faith. And as we use that expression, it's used in an absolute, objective sense. That's how we become children of God, Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 23 through verse 24. And as you read further in the Scriptures, we learn that it may be preached, as we saw in Galatians 1:23, Romans 10 and verse 8 likewise teaches the same thing. But the faith is an embodiment of truth that must be obeyed. As you turn again in the book of Acts to the 6th chapter and read beginning in verse 7, the writer said that the word of God increased and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Do we not see that the expression faith in these verses is not used in a subjective sense to talk about what you might believe about a thing to be true or not true? He's talking about an absolute standard, an embodiment of truth that must be obeyed. You see the same point established in Romans 1 and in Romans chapter 16. But look further, if you will, in the text. As Paul writes to the troubled church in Corinth and addresses the divisions that existed among them, almost something new in every chapter, when he comes to the conclusion in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in verse 13, he says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong. Behave like men, but stand fast in the faith." Once again, we see that he's not talking about something that is subjective. He's not talking about something that might vary from person to person. He is talking about something that is absolute, and they must stand steadfast in it. In first chapter of the book of Colossians, in chapter 1, verse 23, the Apostle Paul writes, and he said, "If so be that ye continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye heard, which was preached in all creation under heaven, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister." What do we learn about this embodiment of truth? It's something that must be abided in. Continue in the faith. A familiar passage in Jude verse 3, Jude said, "Contend earnestly for the faith." Well, now again, as we look at these multiple passages, we see that the New Testament writers are talking about something that's absolute. They're talking about something wherein there is no variable. It is something that must be obeyed, stand steadfast in, continue in, strive or fight for, contend for, because that is what the faith is. Now, beloved, when we take our study back to James, in James chapter 2, verse 1, "My brethren, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to person." Now look at the text. He's making a very valid point. You cannot continue in the faith and behave like you're behaving, because you're expressing respect of persons, and the faith will not abide it. And you can begin to look at dictionary definitions, which I do every once in a while. Sometimes Thayer is a source that I use, but sometimes he becomes rather wordy, as you see on this chart before us. He uses the definition of this expression, respect of persons. He said, "Partiality, the fault of one who, when called on to requite or to give judgment, has respect to the outward circumstances of men and not to their intrinsic merit, and so prefers as the more worthy one who is rich, high-born, or powerful to another who is destitute of such gifts." Now, that's just a whole lot of words to say that I have regard for this man for all of these reasons, and I don't have any regard for this man for all of these reasons, and so I prefer this one. That's the very thing that the writer is talking about. A fellow by the name of James Cooper, who used to preach in Kentucky, some of you may know him, he simply uses the definition literally to lift up the face or countenance, meaning to regard with favor, as in Malachi chapter 1, verse 8. Now, you've studied from the Old Testament book of Malachi, and you know precisely what they were doing. They were offering unto the Lord as a sacrifice that which was lame, that which was sick, that which was about to die anyway. And Malachi says, you offer that to your governor and see if he will accept you favorably. We see it illustrated there, don't we? What kind of favor would the governor show to you if you offered these kind of sacrifices? That's the use of the word that James is using here in James chapter 2. To show favoritism toward one for one reason or another. Now we know that that was forbidden in the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 19 and in verse 15, the writer said, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Now this gets into the class period that we were talking about this morning. But we see in this Old Testament text how they were to deal with respect to each other. There was to be no respect of persons. And in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17, ye shall not respect persons in judgment. Ye shall hear the small and the great alike. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's, and the cause that is too hard for you, ye shall bring unto me, and I will hear it. No respect of persons allowed under the law. And if you'll go back to James chapter 2, James simply says in verse 9, but if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin. Can it be any clearer than that? God's law, the faith, the gospel, this embodiment of truth does not allow one who professes to be a Christian to behave in that way. Now, isn't that clear? And so James develops that for us. Impartiality, we see, is a characteristic of deity. In Luke chapter 20 and in verse 21, it says, and they ask him, saying, teacher, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, and accepteth not the person of any, but of a truth teachest the way of God. Now the context of that makes you grin just a little bit, because those who came to Jesus are trying to entrap him in questions that they are designing for him to answer. And the question that they have in mind and they pursue to ask is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Now they preface their evil devised question by saying, we know that you accept not the person of any. We know that your judgment is right. So now you tell us, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? They thought they had him, but as you're well familiar with the text, you know they did not have him. But we notice in this that God is not a respecter of persons. In Acts chapter 10, in verse 34, it took some convincing to convince the Apostle Peter that God is not a respecter of persons. In Acts chapter 10, as the Apostle Peter came to the household of Cornelius, he said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable unto him. Now in the 11th chapter, the Apostle Peter was called on the carpet by those brethren in Jerusalem because he had associated with Gentiles, and he came to their defense. In Acts the 15th chapter, we find again that there was some manifestation of respect of persons regarding those who had received circumcision, and circumcision being bound then upon the Gentiles, they thought. But there is no respect of persons with God. In the Galatian letter, in chapter 2, verse 6, the writer said, but from those who were reputed to be somewhat whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth not man's person. Context of that, I think, is rather interesting, because the Apostle Paul has gone to those in Jerusalem and conferred with them, and perhaps I use that word in quotation, he has discussed with them this issue of circumcising Gentiles. And he's received of those who had reputation. And he said, it doesn't make any difference anyway, whether they have a reputation or not, because God accepteth not man's person. Well, what does that tell us about God? The very point that we are trying to establish, that it doesn't make any difference who you are, because God is not a respecter of persons. Further, the text tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, and if ye call on him as Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to each man's work, pass the time of your sojourning in fear. Now, multiple times in Scripture, we see that God has no regard for who you are. You can have all the money, all the power, or be the poorest thing that ever walked the earth. And it doesn't make any difference with God, because He judges you regarding to your ability and the things that you've done in your obedience to Him. Romans chapter 2 and in verses 10 and 11. The writer said, but glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no respect of persons with God. Now, regarding servants and masters in the discussion of Ephesians chapter 6, in speaking to those who are masters, he said, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no respect of persons with him. Now, have we sufficiently covered that point? God is not a respecter of persons. You cannot hold to the faith and have regard for one's person. But what had those who would read this epistle done? They had obviously demonstrated respect of persons. Well, how had they done that? James said, you've made distinctions. And in doing so, you have become judges with evil thoughts. And consequently, you have dishonored the poor man. That's what you've done. Now, friend, how do we show favoritism? How was it shown during New Testament times? We've mentioned the Apostle Peter. In Acts chapter 2, who quoted the words of Joel and said, whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Go heavy on that word, whosoever. Because that Old Testament writer was talking about who would have the privilege to call upon the name of the Lord. Anybody, everybody, doesn't make any difference what his background is. He has the right to call upon the name of the Lord in obedience to what the Lord has commanded of him. And the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 10 had to be convinced that he should not call any man common or unclean in the sense of saying he's unworthy to receive the gospel. No, you go preach to the Gentiles. And we saw that again in Acts chapter 15, reiterated in the Galatian letter in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. But we also note in conjunction with this text of James chapter 2, they had made a distinction between the rich man and the poor man. Sometimes we make distinctions based upon what someone's background is. If you'll turn to Luke the 15th chapter and begin reading at verse 1, Luke chapter 15, verse 1, the writer says, now all the publicans and sinners were drawing near unto him to hear him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Well, had they not become judges and respect of persons regarding those that they considered to be unworthy of the presence of Jesus? Jesus received sinners and ate with them. They wouldn't do that. And Jesus went on then to illustrate, so with some very familiar illustrations, of a man who had 100 sheep and he lost one, and he went to seek for that which was lost, and there was occasion of rejoicing when it was found. And the woman who had 10 pieces of silver, and she lost one, and she swept the house diligently to find that which was lost. And when she did, it was occasion for rejoicing. And then the father who had a wasteful or prodigal son who returned, and the father recognized that as occasion for rejoicing. But beloved, that's not the end of the illustration. The end of the illustration is in the attitude of the elder brother who, when invited to come in and rejoice because his brother who was lost and is now found would not go in, he was bitter. And beloved, his attitude represented the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees of verses 1 and 2 who murmured about Jesus receiving sinners and eating with them. Now what did the father do He loved his son. He wanted him to come home. What did the woman do? She desired her coin, and she swept the house diligently to find it. What did the man with the sheep do? He left the 99 to go find that which was lost. Now, beloved, what did Jesus do? Did he just mark them off? Because, you see, they're publicans and sinners. We won't have anything to do with them. Now, sometimes we make that same kind of judgment, brethren. Some time ago, there in Lancaster, there's a park down the street from the building that's not a very desirable neighborhood. And there was a lady that came into our building, and she had obviously been in some kind of an altercation. And she came into the building and explained that she had been beaten and robbed in that park. Well, if you can begin to imagine her appearance, she didn't look very comely. And I observed some of the brethren. I thought it made a good illustration. Some of the brethren went to her and tried to help her. Some of the brethren would go around as if she wasn't there. Now, beloved, I want to suggest to you that sometimes that's just exactly how we behave, isn't it? We mark somebody off because of their appearance. We don't want to have anything to do with them because this is the way that they appear. A dear friend of mine, who's dead now, used to preach up in Kentucky at Green's Chapel. You may know where that is. He drove a bus for a living and preached. And this man was very diligent in trying to convert a man that was what you might stereotype as the typical biker fella. I mean, he had tattoos, long hair, and what you would bring to mind with that kind of an image. But he began to study with that man, and that man obeyed the gospel. And he became ashamed of the things that were on his arm and on his neck, and he began to wear, in the hottest summers, long sleeve shirts with a high collar on them because he didn't want folks to see what he had been. Now let me ask you, beloved, what if that gospel preacher had so pegged him as somebody that wouldn't receive the gospel and made no effort to try to teach him? Because you see, this is what he looks like. Now, sometimes we do that, brethren, and James is driving the point home. You cannot follow the faith and do that. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees did in Luke chapter 15. Sometimes we peg somebody by their occupation or their friends or their social standing. And that's just exactly what we read in John chapter 12, as you'll notice toward the end of that chapter. John chapter 12, it says in verse 42, "Nevertheless, even of the rulers, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God." Here were some who were so concerned about, well, what will my friends say? What will they think if I associate with Jesus? Now, do we do that, brethren? Well, you know we do. We do that, and we make that kind of distinctions. Now, what is it that James tells them in verse 4, James chapter 2, verse 4? He said, "Do ye not make distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Now, it very well may be that we don't have somebody come into the church building and we say, "Well, sit on the floor over here." Maybe we're kind enough to invite them to sit down in a seat. But nonetheless, because of one reason or another, we have made a judgment that they will not be receptive to the gospel. We're not interested in teaching you. We're not interested in wasting our time trying to read the Bible with you. Now, friend, you know we do that. We do. We make judgments that are based upon outward appearance, as we were talking about in the Bible class this morning. And James said, what you're doing comes from an evil heart. That's not right. And then somebody said, well, we need to look at Matthew 7. We looked at that in the Bible class this morning, where Jesus said, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me cast out the mote out of thine eye, and lo, the beam is in thine own eye, thy hypocrite? Cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Do you not see that Jesus is not only accusing them of being hypocritical, but that word in and of itself encompasses, if I may say so, even remotely, the word inconsistent. You apply to them a rule you won't apply to you. And that's inconsistent. You're making a judgment that's based upon what you perceive. You know, sometimes what you perceive is not always the way that it is. It's just not. Sometimes we pay lip service to this idea of judging somebody's heart or judging their motive, when at the same time, when it comes to the application, James says, that's what you did. This is exactly what you did. And you can't do that and be a follower of the faith. Now in John chapter 4, verse 24, that's incorrect. That should say John chapter 7, verse 24. But Jesus said, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Judge righteous judgment. Now let us understand that James is not talking about don't ever make any judgments. But James is talking about judging according to appearance or judging with respect of persons. And he calls that sinful, brethren. That's sinful. Judges with evil thoughts. Our hearts may be so perverted that we are not seeing the power of God in His Word to change the heart of men. Like the fellow that I mentioned a few moments ago with all the tattoos and associated with a biker gang. Here was a man who had an honest heart. He understood and obeyed the gospel. Became a great influence for good for the rest of his life. We note in Matthew the 15th chapter that the apostles were judged simply on the basis of whether or not they had eaten without washing their hands. You see, they can't be right. Because look at what they've done. Now, my friend, the gospel, as we have sung, is to be for everyone. Sometimes we pigeonhole somebody and say, well, they sure wouldn't be a likely suspect. I was talking with someone recently, might have been you, Tom, about making a list of people that you put on your prospect list. People that you look upon as good prospects. Well, now, who comes to mind when you think that way? Well, somebody that's middle-class income, somebody that dresses nice, somebody that lives in a nice house, somebody that has two kids, a boy and a girl, and a cat and dog that don't fight. Now, let's go preach the gospel to him. What about the prostitute? What about the tax collector? You see, that's who Jesus was talking with, and he was concerned about their souls. He didn't dismiss them because of what they were, but he recognized what they could become. Look, if you will, in the Gospel of John in the 4th chapter. In John, the 4th chapter, begin reading in that text. John chapter 4, let me get to it. Beginning in verse 7. In John chapter 4, verse 7, we note that Jesus comes to Jacob's well and the disciples go to get food. And a woman is there at the well, and Jesus said to her in verse 7, give me to drink. In verse 8 it says, for his disciples were gone away to the city to buy food, and the Samaritan woman therefore said unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, who am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. What did this woman recognize the relationship between Jews and Samaritans to be? You see, you don't have anything to do with me, and I don't have anything to do with you, because I'm a Samaritan and you're a Jew. End of conversation. No, it wasn't the end of conversation. A very prejudicial statement stated by this woman that Jesus simply ignored. In the next verse it says, Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Now look at the woman again, verse 11. She said unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his sons and his cattle? And just how far would you pursue that conversation? She's injected two very prejudicial, resentful statements already, and it's just begun. Would you just turn the other way and say, she don't want it? Well, sometimes that's just what we do. But no, in verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, Everyone that drinketh this water shall drink again. But whosoever drinketh the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up unto eternal life. Now, beloved, what's Jesus just said to this woman? In spite of her prejudicial statements, he's not replying to them. But he said, I've got something to give to you that if you drink of it, you'll never thirst again. Now, this woman, very interested in that. In verse 15, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come all the way hither to draw. Now, that's an interesting scenario. I have to come all this way and draw water and carry it back to my house just to have water to drink. Tomorrow, I'm going to be doing the same thing. Come over here and get water and take it back to my house. So if you give me some of this that I won't ever thirst again, I want some of that. So I don't have to come all this way and draw water. And Jesus said unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. And the woman answered and said unto him, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, Thou saidest well, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. What do we know about this woman? Not only is she a Samaritan woman, but we know that she has had five husbands, and now she's living with a man not married to him. Question. Would you see her as one of the most likely prospects on your list? Well, Jesus continues in this conversation with her. In verse 20, she said, Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall ye worship the Father. Ye worship that which ye know not. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for such doth the Father seek to be his worshippers. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now this woman who has injected controversial, prejudicial subjects into the conversation, Jesus has turned that now to talk to her about the kind of worship that God will accept. And notice further, if you will, in the text, she said, I know that Messiah cometh, he that is called Christ. When he is come, he will declare unto us all things. And Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Now, can you imagine such a conclusion coming from a conversation that said, or began, give me a drink. Fighting the prejudice, the respect of persons that this woman has injected into the discussion. Jesus has now taught her about acceptable worship. He's taught her about who he is. And that's not the end of the story, as Paul Harvey says. We know that this woman went back into the city and she proclaimed that here is a man who's told me all things ever I did in my life. Surely he is the prophet of God. Come and see. And they went out and they listened and they heard and they investigated. They saw the evidence and they believed on him. Verse 39, because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all things that ever I did. And in verse 41, many more believed because of his word, and they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of thy speaking, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." How many people became followers of the Lord because of this woman that we would generally just mark off the list as somebody that's not a worthy prospect? She's not a good prospect. But consider some others. What about Cornelius? You remember we talked about him. Even the Apostle Peter had some trouble going to him. Here is a man that is not among the Jews, and for generations, Jews have only associated with themselves. They didn't have any dealings with those who were Gentiles. Would you, like Peter, be one that would take some convincing to go talk to this man? Or would you be like the Jews who rebuked Peter in Acts chapter 11 for having anything to do with this man? I wonder how many people became Christians because of this man, Cornelius. Or maybe you would look at Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 and say, "Well, now he surely wouldn't be a very likely prospect." In Acts chapter 8, we read of Simon, beginning in verse 9, who before time in the city used sorcery and amazed the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is that power of God which is called great." And they gave heed to him, because that of a long time he had amazed them with his sorceries. Would you look at this man as a likely prospect? Would you put him at the top of your prospect list? Well, probably not. What about the Corinthians? Turn first to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and begin reading at verse 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." You'll notice in the 1 Corinthian letter in the first chapter, these are addressed as saints. Well, they hadn't always been saints, had they? Look at the things that they used to do. They had been fornicators, adulterers, idolaters. They had been homosexuals. And just follow down the list. If you knew somebody was characterized by these kind of things, would you put them at the top of your prospect list? It's interesting to note in Acts chapter 18 and in verse 8 that many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And the Lord said, "I have much people in this city." Now sometimes we stereotype a city. Sometimes we stereotype one's appearance. And we just mark them right off the list. No, they won't make a good prospect. You see, they're not that middle income, upper class type folks with two kids and a dog and a cat that don't fight. Well, what would you think of those Jews who crucified the Lord in ignorance? They did not know, and they crucified the Son of God. Would you want to be the one that preached to them? Maybe you'd like to be the one that preached to Saul of Tarsus, who went to the city of Damascus looking for people who were Christians, that he might bring them bound to the city of Jerusalem, that they might be tormented. Here's the man who held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. Would you put him at the top of the list of folks you want to talk to? And you see the point. Sometimes we become respecter of persons based on what somebody's been or based on what they've done. Maybe you'd like to consider the jailer who had put you down in the dungeon and put you in stocks and had increased your suffering after you've been beaten. Would you think he would be somebody you'd want to preach to? Now, my friend, we sometimes express favoritism in this way. Now, I want you to look at how James answers that. In James chapter 2, in verses 2 through verse 7, James said,
For if there come a man into your synagogues, a man with a gold ring and fine clothing, and there come in also a poor man in vile clothing, and ye have got regard to him that weareth the fine clothing, and say, sit thou here in a good place, and ye say to the poor man, stand thou there, or sit under my footstool, do ye not make distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose them that are poor as to the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to them that love him? But ye have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and themselves drag you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme the honorable name by which ye are called? Howbeit, if you fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. What does James say? The poor have the gospel preached to them. We're going to skip over this next time. One of the things, Tom, that bothers me about PowerPoint, you can't just skip over it with ease. But we're going to do that. Notice, if you will, that James says the poor of this world, God has chosen to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. As James continues, the poor of this world, these are the ones that God has chosen. You'll notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that it was those among the poor. It was among those who were, for the most part, uneducated who were receptive to the gospel of Christ. Now, what was it that the upper crust did? They counted those things that the Apostle Paul was preaching foolishness. Foolishness. You ever talk with an evolutionist? Somebody that attempts to set science above the Bible and says they're not consistent. One is exclusive of the other. Friend, that's just not so. But one has to examine the evidence. And often when we talk with those who have confidence in the flesh, not very receptive to what the Bible has to say. Now, my friend, James says that those who are poor of this world, God chose to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. Now, what have you done with these folks? You see, James is not talking about a hypothetical. He's talking about what you've done. What have you done with these folks? Look at verse 6 once again. But ye have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and themselves drag you before judgment seat? What did God do? He made the poor His chosen, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom. But you dishonored them. Well, what about the rich of this world? What have they done for you? Well, the rich of this world, they oppress you, he says. We note in Acts chapter 8, as we follow through with the things that Saul of Tarsus did, these are those who drag you into court, James says. These are those who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called, the name by which you are saved. That's what you've done. You have given them a position of honor. But those that God has honored, you've dishonored. Now, do you see any consistency in that? James said, that's not right. The faith doesn't work that way. Now, what do you do? Well, you see, there is a royal law, verse 8, that says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Do you see that? Here's the royal law. That word royal is interesting. It notes that which is befitting of a king. Here is the royal law of God, fitting for a king. And it received the approval of Jesus. You remember in Matthew 22, when the Pharisees came to Him and they said to Him, what is the first and the greatest commandment? And He said, the first and the greatest commandment is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, you can turn back to Leviticus chapter 19 and read that. That was a part of the law. And Jesus said that's important. We've got to do that. It's illustrated in the case of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. We want to be sure that our little ones understand the Good Samaritan. How that is opposed to the priest and the Levite, here is a man who's been beaten and robbed, and the Good Samaritan, one that Jews had no dealings with.
He took care of this man, anointing him with oil and taking him to an inn and caring for him and showing that if the innkeeper spent any more, you write that on my account and I'll pay you when I come. You know what prompted that illustration? The statement that we're to love our neighbor as ourself. And then the question was asked, who is my neighbor? And Jesus illustrated with this good Samaritan. Now that's what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. You overlook these outward distinctions because showing partiality is sinful. The law said it was. Jesus said it was. Multiple times we've read that it's sinful. Now James goes on in this text and he said, if that's how you behave, verse 10, then he said, if you stumble at one point, you become guilty of all. What have you done? You become convicted as a transgressor of the law. Now let us understand that he's not saying that if you have shown respect to persons, then that makes you also a murderer and a fornicator and so on. That's not the point. But the same law that convicted the fornicator and the murderer convicts you as a lawbreaker because you've shown respect of persons. James simply said, that's sinful. Now in James chapter 2 and verse 12, he said, so speak ye and so do, as men that are to be judged by law of liberty. The very platform upon which you are pronounced free from the bondage of sin. And the very same platform upon which you will be judged is that which will be applied to all. And James is trying to help them to see that point. Now this is referred to as a law of liberty. A law of liberty. Well, why? It is a law of righteousness. It is a law that sets free. It is a law that's universal in its application. It is the law of liberty. And when we begin to examine further this context, what do we learn about mercy? Look at verse 12. In verse 12, the writer says, so speak ye and so do, as men that are to be judged by a law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to him that has showed no mercy. Mercy glorieth against judgment. Well, this idea of the royal law, love thy neighbor as thyself, doesn't that involve mercy? Well, perhaps we need to identify what mercy is. When we think of the difference between grace and mercy, sometimes we think of grace as that which God gives to us that we do not deserve. But when we think of mercy, we need to look at the other side of that coin. And that is how that God takes pity upon us and does not give us that which we do deserve. And what does James say about mercy? Judgment that is without mercy to him that showed no mercy. Mercy glorieth against judgment. Mercy. Mercy and justice are not the same thing. Sometimes we think that they are. And mercy and justice are just not the same thing. Many years ago, there was an old woman who only had one son. And he had committed the crime and he was sentenced to die. His mother, this was back during the days of Napoleon, she went to Napoleon to beg for mercy on her son's behalf. And the emperor said, this is the boy's second offense, and justice demandeth death. The boy's mother replied and said, it's not justice I'm asking for. I'm asking for mercy. And the emperor replied, he doesn't deserve mercy. And his mother said, if it was mercy, or if it was what he deserved, it wouldn't be mercy. Now we see that, don't we? Mercy involves the aspect of taking pity and not giving what you deserve. Now what do we deserve, brethren?
Well, all of us have committed sin. And all of us deserve the death penalty. But God, in His mercy, provides for us an escape. And that's what Luke chapter 15 illustrates. Those who were critical of Jesus were critical because He extended mercy to those that they thought didn't deserve it. The publicans and the sinners. Well, friend, I'm sorry. You just don't get to make that choice of who deserves it and who don't. God extends His mercy to everyone. Because that's what the royal law demands. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus commissioned the apostles to go teach all nations, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Go make disciples of everybody. Go preach the gospel to all the world, to the whole creation. Now, does that mean that we have the right to cull this one because of the way he dresses? Cull that one on the basis of the things that he's done. We're not going to make any effort to try to save him. Brethren, don't we see that's the very thing James condemns? The gospel is for everybody. You preach it. Make it known. It's not your obligation to force obedience. You couldn't do that if you wanted to. But it is your obligation to make the message known. And we have that opportunity. And we're going to avail ourselves of it throughout this week in this gospel meeting. Now, beloved, as we go about our activities from day to day, let's remember what James is teaching us. That we do not have the right to be a respecter of persons. The gospel is God's power to save anybody that will sit down long enough to listen to it. I've sometimes said that I believe if somebody would sit down and give a fellow long enough, if they were interested at all in the truth, it wouldn't be all that hard to teach them the gospel. It's just not that hard. But everybody is extended the opportunity to hear it. Now maybe you're in the audience this evening and you're not a Christian. Perhaps you would desire to obey the gospel as one did this morning. That opportunity is extended to you. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. It be your desire to turn from your sins, to confess your faith, and be baptized into Christ. You can receive the remission of your sins, the salvation of your soul. Maybe you've done that in the kind of life you're living. You know that's not right. If we can help you to be right, by praying with you and for you, as you confess that and ask God's forgiveness, that's our desire. If you would make that known while together.